Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And I'd like to begin reading today from verse 25. John chapter 7 and verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" May God bless this reading of his word. We have seen that the entirety of John 7, 1 to 10, 39 describes Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. And here in chapter 7, the focus is one occurred there at the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Ingathering, this autumn feast that celebrated God's provision for Israel during their wilderness years and also celebrated God's goodness in providing food from the earth for yet another season. We have seen that it was Israel's week-long camping festival. It was a time of vacation from ordinary labor. I remember totaling up the times that Israel had when they were commanded by the Lord to come together in this way, and I think that it comes to something like 6 weeks in the course of a year that there was this time away from their ordinary callings, this time away from ordinary labor, where they gathered together in these celebratory feasts. Well, our focus last Lord's Day was on verses 10 through 24, as it described the Lord's secret journey to Jerusalem and the opening of his ministry there. But here in the narrative before us, John turns to the reaction of the people to Jesus' presence and his ministry. And John describes three groups of people herein, namely the pilgrims who had poured into the city for the feast, and then the native population who resided there, and finally the rulers of the people. And the ones who came from outside the city on their pilgrimage to the Feast of Tabernacles are described here in several of the verses as simply the crowd. And it is this group that asked Jesus, "Who seeks to kill you?" Because they didn't understand. They were not from the city. These are people who have no idea about what's going on. They've come in from the suburbs, and they've come in from the other parts of the nation, and they don't know what is going on. They aren't from Jerusalem. They had no knowledge of what had occurred on the previous Passover when Jesus had healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda And they were clueless as to the malice of the religious leaders, the ruling class, and their determination to kill Jesus. And so John identifies this crowd, these pilgrims who were clueless about the malice against Jesus. The second group John identifies as the people of Jerusalem. And these are the people who know what's going on. They know the city. They've heard the buzz going on in this city, the rumors that have filtered throughout the city now for many months. Word had come down that Jesus was a marked man, and they knew of it. In fact, they are described here as those who know that Jesus is, quote, the man whom they are seeking to kill, in verse 25. They had heard that the plan to kill him was traced back to the healing he had performed on the Sabbath at the previous Passover months before. And they knew that Jesus' command to the man that he had healed to take up your pallet and walk was viewed by the rulers as an open violation of their Talmudic regulations about the Sabbath, a violation that they were now determined to punish with death. And so the people of Jerusalem knew this. The crowd that had come in from outside the city, they're clueless about what's going on. The third group that John identifies herein is the rulers of the people. And these he describes as the Jews in verse 35. And throughout John, that phrase describes this unholy alliance between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. These are the ones who set their plan to kill Jesus into motion, a plan that began back in chapter 5 and verse 18 and has continued now. And in a few months' time will come to fruition at the next Passover when Jesus would die. Recall that the offending event, the healing of the man at Bethesda, had occurred at the previous Passover. But now it's months later. Now it's not the spring. Now it's the autumn of the year. And recall that in the meantime, Jesus has been far away up north and in Galilee and indeed beyond Galilee. And as long as he was up there in the north, the rulers of Jerusalem were happy that he was not in Jerusalem. This one that they referred to as a deceiver of the people. But now this one is back in Jerusalem. And it will be the next Passover, just a few months from now, what John's describing in chapter 7, that Jesus will die. But now his time is not yet. And now he is invincible because his time is not yet. And with this, then, as introductory background this morning, let's come to the text and follow along as I make a few observations on it. Observe, then, in the first place, the astonishment of the people of Jerusalem. We see this in verses 25 and 26a. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly. And they are saying nothing to him." Here are the people of Jerusalem who are aware of the plot against Jesus. The plot that was referred to in chapter 5 and verse 18. The plot that was referred to in the opening verse here of chapter 7. And now they're amazed that Jesus has come openly to the temple, the epicenter of the feast. And he's teaching openly and he's teaching publicly. And they're amazed at that. I imagine we would be amazed at that, too, if we knew that somebody was marked for death and that somebody that has been marked for death is not running and hiding, but that somebody that has been marked for death is now in the open. Before those who had marked him for death, I think we would be impressed with that, too, astonished with that. These people are astonished with Jesus' courage. They're astonished with his boldness in openly coming to the temple. When everybody in Jerusalem knew that a plot had been formed to kill him, They're astonished, too, at their rulers who seem to be tolerating his presence, even though they want him dead. Because we find that in 26a. Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. That is, these that want him dead. And so we have observed then the astonishment of the people. Observe, secondly, the ignorance of the people as to Jesus' origin. In verse 27, it says, however, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. We ought to be surprised at that. At the general ignorance of the people. Note how wrong people can be when they are so confident that they are right. We know where this man is from. How wrong they were when they are so confident that they are right. They thought they knew all about him. And this reminds us of a similar statement found back in chapter 6 and verse 42. When the Jews of Capernaum said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? They too thought they knew him. They thought they knew all about him. And they too were ignorant as to where he had come from. They thought he was a Galilean, when in reality he was born in his ancestral area of Judea, of the very tribe through which the Messiah was prophesied to come, the tribe of the kings, the tribe of Judah. They thought he was of simple peasant origin, when in reality it was the blood of King David that ran through his veins. They thought that they knew him, but they were so ignorant of him. In addition, they believed no one could know where the Messiah would come from. We see that in verse 27. When the Messiah comes, they said, no one knows where he's from. This is amazing ignorance. Because recall that when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem, some 3 decades plus before this event, they went to Herod and they asked of Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And Herod gathered the scholars together because he didn't know the answer to that question, and he wanted to know the answer to that question because he wanted to kill his rival. He would tolerate no one else being called the king of the Jews because that's the way Caesar had referred to him as the king of the Jews. So Herod, not knowing the answer to that question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? He gathered the scholars together and he asked, where is the Messiah to be born? And they knew the answer to that question, didn't they? They were able to say, in Bethlehem of Judea, because thus it has been written in the prophets. But you, Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth whose goings have been of old, even from eternity. And the prophet Micah had predicted that. All of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Christ coalescing. He must come from the tribe of Judah. He must be born in Bethlehem. But now the people state their ignorance. This was ignorance indeed, isn't it? Note that John doesn't correct the ignorant people. There's no parenthesis after verse 27. There's no parenthetical statement where John says, now we know where Jesus is from. John doesn't need to say that here because he's already told us all we need to know back in his prologue. about where Jesus is from. And in the great prologue to this unique gospel, he's told us all we need to know. That great prologue of this gospel has told us the basics with regard to our Christian faith. In the beginning already was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then John tells us that in a moment in time, in the womb and of the substance of the Virgin Mary, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's all we need to know. And so John doesn't have any parenthetical statement here in John chapter 7 as to correcting the ignorance of the people. He doesn't need to do that. Observe in the third place this morning the claims of Jesus at this feast. And I want you to notice with me verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." We ought to note how he made these claims. He cried out in the temple. And the word here translated as cried out means, as the commentators inform us, a loud shout. And our Lord's loud shout now in the temple was very effective because it was not the norm for Jesus. He was not the kind of public speaker who was always shouting, who was always crying out. That is not and was not our Lord's method when he spoke publicly. We know that because in Matthew chapter 12 concerning the ministry of Christ, this is what is stated. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, and nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." See, it was not Christ's method to always being loud and shouting. "He will not cry out," was the general tenor of his ministry. "You will not hear his voice in the streets." But now there's the exception to that, isn't it? It reminds us that those of us who are public speakers, there comes a time for crying out. There comes a time for raising our voice like a trumpet. And here that time had come for Christ in the temple. He cried out. He cried out in the temple. He will cry out on the last day of the feast as well, because we read that in verse 37. This is not that time. But at verse 37 that we'll consider, God willing, next Lord's Day, we read this. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" But now it's not the last day of the feast. This is a week-long celebration. He's in the temple and he cries out. And so let's note the assertions that Christ makes herein. First of all, there is his claim of coming on an authorized mission. He makes that very plain there in the latter part of verse 28. "I have not come of myself, and he who sent me is true." Then there is assertion that his enemies didn't know God. Because he makes this second assertion. He who sent me is true, whom you do not know. These are Jews. These are religious people. And yet Jesus is saying, you don't know God. You don't know him. Turn over to chapter 8 and look with me at verse 19. So they were saying to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Look with me at chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Therein we read the following. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. You see his assertion? They don't know the Father. If they knew me, they would know the Father. If they knew the Father, they would honor me. But they don't know God. Religious Jews who don't know God. Our world is full of millions of religious people who don't know God. Because if they knew God as he is, they would honor Christ as he is. This is everywhere, the teaching of the scriptures. And this is why the Apostle John will later write in his epistles, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. This is why, brothers and sisters, we can have nothing to do with ecumenical meetings with other religious people or other religions. Nothing to do with that. Because if they don't honor the Son, they don't honor the Father. If they don't confess Christ as he is, they don't know God. And we can have nothing to do with getting together with them in supposed services of the worship of God. Christ makes this very plain here, that they didn't know God. Then there is his claim herein that he would soon return to the one who sent him. We see this in verse 33. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. And here's his understanding that, yes, now the Feast of Tabernacles is taking place in September, October, the autumn of the year. Soon the spring would come and the Passover would come again. And then when that Passover came, soon after that, Christ would return to the one who sent him. And we confess that week after week in our creedal confession, don't we? That when that final Passover came, he would suffer under Pontius Pilate. He would be crucified, died, and be buried. But that he would rise on the third day of the week, and that he would ascend back to heaven. And here he's predicting that all that is going to happen. But not yet, because his time had not yet come. His enemies would not be successful because his time had not yet come. He would be immortal until his time had come, the time appointed by his Father when that time came, then he would go back to the one who sent him. All this lay before him. And through and by all this, he would return to the one who sent him. Then there is his assertion that they could not come where he is going. Oh, this is sobering. He now makes a statement to many of the people that were listening to him that they could not come where he was going. Notice verse 34. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And then the latter part of verse 36. And where I am, you cannot come. This is sobering. He is saying to his enemies that there is this impossibility of their going to heaven as they were. For no unrepentant unbeliever goes to heaven where Jesus is. And he's making that very plain. You cannot come where I am going. He means you cannot come as you are. If you remain as you are, there is this impossibility to going where I am going. If you turn over to chapter 8 and verses 21 through 24, he expands on this. In chapter 8, beginning at verse 21, he says this, "Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You see, that's the reason that they could not go where Jesus was going. Because they remained yet unbelievers. They remained unrepentant unbelievers. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know, we confess our sins corporately, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and we receive an assurance of pardon, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But remember, that assurance of pardon does not go to you who are unbelievers. That assurance of pardon is not for unbelievers. That assurance of pardon is not for the unrepentant. That assurance of pardon is only for those who are believers in Christ. And so the Lord is saying to his enemies, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And there is this impossibility of you coming where I am going. Where I am going, you cannot come if you remain as you are. And so my plea for all of you this morning, who have not made a profession of faith in Christ, is don't stay in that condition. Come to Christ by faith. Turn from your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Through him have your sins pardoned. Through faith in him have his righteousness imputed to you. Because there's all the world of difference between dying in Christ and dying in your sins. To die in your sins means to die unforgiven. To die in your sins means to die unrepentant. And everyone who dies in their sins, there is this impossibility of going where Jesus is presently at. And so here is this sobering declaration by the Lord Jesus. Listen to what Matthew Henry has to say about this. He said it is not, it is just with God to forsake those that think his presence is a burden. They that are weary of Christ need no more to make them miserable than to have their wish. What a statement. They that are weary of Christ need no more to make them miserable than to have their wish. They are excluded by the just and irreversible sentence of the judge. And the sword of the angel at every gate of the New Jerusalem to keep the way of the tree of life against those who have no right to enter. He then says, those who hate to be where Christ is, in his word and in his ordinances on earth, are very unfit to be where he is in glory in heaven. For indeed, heaven would be no heaven to them. Such are the antipathies of an unsanctified soul to the felicities of that state. What a point he's making. And so Christ soberly says to these his enemies, where I am going, you cannot come. You cannot come there because you're still unbelievers. You cannot come there because you are still unrepentant. And because of that, you cannot come where I am going. Now observe fourthly and lastly the question of Jesus' enemies. And we have this in verses 35 and 36. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go? That we will not find him. He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? I imagine that all of that was said pretty lightheartedly and mockingly. Where is this man going? Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach Greeks, is he? That was probably said mockingly. Said mockingly because these Jews had no concern for the nations. These Jews had no concern for the Greeks. No concern at all for them. But I believe here is an example of John's use of irony. Because to these Jews, the very idea of going to the despised Greeks was ridiculous. They would never do it. Oh, it was okay if Greeks came to the synagogue now and then and became God-fearers. We'll deal with them. And if they want to be circumcised and they want to become Jews, we'll let them. That's okay, but we will not go to them. No way we will go to them. And I think here is an example of John's use of irony. Because to the Jews, the very idea of going to the despised nations was ridiculous. They had no concern for the nations. They had no concern for the Gentiles. In fact, in just a couple of years, the Jews will form a mob and try to kill Paul. And they will try to kill him at the very point where he says to them, God told me to go to the Gentiles. And then they will break out in anger, throwing dirt in the air, saying, away with such a man from the earth, he should not be allowed to live. At that very notion of going to the Gentiles. So here is John's use of irony. And I say it's John's use of irony because it would be a very request from Greeks that would be the signal for the Son of Man to be glorified. Turn to chapter 12 and notice with me verses 20 through 24. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You see, because Christ came not for Jews only. Christ came to redeem for himself a people from all the nations. And this is why he, in his great commission to the church, said, "Remember this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. And the disciples you make, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And those disciples that you have made and those disciples that you have baptized, you begin to teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." And that's what we do. That's what we do. We endeavor to make disciples. We baptize disciples who have been made. And then we endeavor to teach disciples of the Lord Jesus, not merely to know all the things that Christ has commanded, but to observe all the things that Christ has commanded. The church is to be satisfied with nothing less than changed lives in the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it was this request from Greeks that enabled the Lord Jesus to say, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But months before, the time was not yet. His enemies could do nothing because his time had not yet come. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who enables us to die in him rather than to die in our sins. We thank you that many of us here today know the reality of our sins forgiven and righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We pray, our Father, that you would use this, your word today, in the hearts of unbelievers, whether young or old, that they might reflect upon the sobering words of Jesus about the impossibility of going to heaven unrepentant and without faith in Jesus. We ask that you would use this to your glory and honor, to the good of people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.